Hey, good afternoon, everybody. I know we had some issues with our Facebook feed yesterday, so I wanted to hop on here today and give you a quick recap of the sermon from yesterday because it's the start of a series and I think it's a good foundation. So you probably see the title on the screen. We're kicking off this new series called Summer on the Mount, and it's a series through Jesus' Sermon on the Mount. I just got back from Tennessee and I got to spend a few days in the mountains. And you can ask my family, I would pick the mountains over the beach any day. And I told everybody at church yesterday, I'm just trying to be more like Jesus because I read a lot more times in the scripture where Jesus went up on a mountainside to pray than he went down to a beach to pray. So that's just me trying to be more like Jesus. But, I have a fascination with mountains. I've always had since I was a kid. I don't know why. I feel closer to God in the mountains than I sometimes do in the church. And the Old Testament and the New Testament, so the Bible as a whole, has this kind of fascination with mountains. Mountains are mentioned over 500 times in the Bible. And so what I wanted to do just real quickly is give you kind of a real quick look at mountaintop or mountain experiences or scenes in the Bible. One of the reasons that mountains were featured and talked about often is because they're part of the natural geographic landscape in that region. But also, mountains kind of symbolized, a high point and a place that reaches to the heavens. So, Ezekiel chapter 28, verses 13 through 14 talks about the Garden of Eden actually being on a mountaintop. It says, "You were in Eden, the garden of God. Every precious stone adorned you." And then later it goes on to say, "Your settings and mountains were made of gold. You were anointed as a guardian cherub, for so I ordained you. You were on the holy mount of God." So we see Ezekiel has this idea that the Garden of Eden was on a mountaintop. Think about the flood narrative and the ark lands on the mountains of Ararat. And you can read about that in Genesis chapter 8. But I think about what Noah did when he came out of the ark. God speaks to him, and Noah builds an altar and offers a sacrifice. So it's a place where heaven comes down and meets earth. Then we think about Moses' experience. There's a couple or a few prominent experiences that Moses has on a mountaintop, but the first one would be at Mount Horeb, where he encounters God in the burning bush. The presence of God is symbolized in that burning bush. Moses is told to take his sandals off because he's standing on holy ground. And then in Exodus chapters 19, 20, and 24, Moses goes up to Mount Sinai. And that's where he encounters the presence of God again. And we read about the fire and the smoke that symbolizes God's presence on the mountaintop. And Moses is given the Ten Commandments. And then we can read about Elijah in 1 Kings chapter 18 and 19. In chapter 18, Elijah is on Mount Carmel. And it's on Mount Carmel where he has this showdown with the prophets of Baal. And God's presence shows up, and the sacrifice that's altered by Elijah burst into flames, and it symbolizes God's presence with Elijah and with his people. And then the very next chapter, we read about Elijah becoming terrified, afraid for his life, and he flees, and he ends up fleeing to Mount Horeb, same place that Moses encounters God's presence. And it's there on Mount Horeb where Elijah hears the still small voice of God. And then we know in the Old Testament and the New Testament that the temple was located on Mount Zion. And so there's a kind of a really quick look at some of these mountain scenes, mountain narratives that are prominent in the Old Testament. And since we're going to be looking at the book of Matthew, specifically the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew has six prominent features of mountains or mountain experiences in his gospel alone. So, six in the book of Matthew. Matthew chapter 4 is all about Jesus being tempted, and one of those temptations, the devil takes Jesus to a mountaintop. Matthew chapter 5 through 7 is the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew chapter 15, verses 29 through 31. You can read the accounts of several healings taking place on a mountainside. Matthew chapter 17 is the transfiguration of Jesus on a mountaintop. And I think it's so important to think about that transfiguration. Who is it that appears with Jesus? Well, it's Moses and Elijah, the two that kind of encounter God on Mount Horeb. And that's important to process and keep in mind, because one of the things we'll talk about in a moment is that Matthew really works hard to paint a picture of Jesus being a prophet like Moses, a prophet like Elijah. In Matthew chapter 24, you read Jesus' final discourse, and that occurs on the Mount of Olives. And then in Matthew chapter 28, verses 16 through 20, Matthew records that the disciples went to the mountain where Jesus told them to go, where he gives them the Great Commission. And so with all this imagery, we see that mountains really become a place that symbolize where heaven and earth collide. It's where the presence of God and the presence of mankind come and meet. And so something spectacular and special happens on the mountains. And when we get to the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus is there. And like Moses, who receives the Ten Commandments on Mount Sinai, we have Jesus issuing the sermon and the Beatitudes on the Mount. And I think what is so powerful about this imagery is that when we realize this mountaintop experience is where people encounter God, we have an incredible opportunity when we approach the Sermon on the Mount and read the words of Christ. We are encountering God, just like those people that were present to hear Jesus give this sermon. We can go on the Mount, so to speak, in this sermon, and we can have an encounter with God ourselves. So the Sermon on the Mount really shows us a lot about three things, particularly that we're going to talk about today. It shows us a lot about a king, a kingdom, and then people that comprise the kingdom. So there's three key things that I think when we get a handle on in this introductory portion, it'll help us unpack the rest of the Sermon on the Mount. And so we're going to talk about the king, the kingdom, and the people. And when we think about the king, you know, Matthew's gospel is really focused on Jesus as king. But he also focuses on Jesus as king or a Messiah king like David. He shows us that Jesus is the new Moses. And he also tells us that Jesus is God with us, Emmanuel. And so Matthew does this in a number of ways, but particularly when we think about Jesus as king, we can read the genealogy of Jesus in Matthew chapter 1. And in that genealogy, we can see that Jesus is a direct descendant of King David. And then in Matthew chapter 21, we read Matthew's account of the triumphal entry. And this is particularly when Jesus is making the claim that he is Messiah, he is king. And the way he's entering into Jerusalem says something about what type of king he is. And if you're really interested in that, I've done some sermons in the past on Palm Sunday that illustrate, you know, the significance of how Jesus entered. But really what Matthew's doing is saying, look, Jesus is a new king like David, a better king than David. And then secondly, he says Jesus is not just a king, a new king. He's the new Moses. He's a leader. He's leading people out of exile and toward the promised land. And we get a real quick image of that when we look at, okay, Moses got the Ten Commandments on Sinai. Jesus is standing and giving the Beatitudes during the Sermon on the Mount. But Matthew also structures his whole book in a way that should cause us to pause and look and say, okay, Matthew's really trying to tell us something here, because he's structuring his book to look a lot like the five books that Moses is credited with writing, the law, the Torah. So I'm going to put a quick image up on the screen here for you to see that gives you the structure of the book of Matthew. And what you'll see there is the introduction of the book is chapters 1 through 3, and the goal that Matthew has in that introduction is to connect Jesus to the Old Testament. You know, we talked about that lineage, and we see that that's really the connecting point, that Jesus is a direct descendant of those that King David. And Jesus is connected to the Old Testament promises in those areas. And then in the big chunk of the book, we have five discourses. So Matthew breaks this up. Five discourses, and a discourse usually contains some teaching and then some narrative or examples of how that teaching looks in real life. And so there's five movements, five main discourses, just like the five books of the law that Moses is credited with writing. And we're going to spend all of our time in that first discourse in this series. And that first discourse, chapters 4 through 7, is the announcement of God's kingdom. It's the announcement of God's kingdom. And then the second discourse, chapters 8 through 10, and it's Jesus bringing God's kingdom to reality. The third is chapters 11 through 13, and it's the responses to Jesus. And Matthew gives us the positive, negative, and neutral responses that people have to Jesus. Then in the fourth discourse, chapters 14 through 20, there are the differing expectations about the Messiah King. And then we get in that fifth movement or discourse, chapters 21 through 25, the clash of kingdoms. And then the book concludes with chapters 26 through 28, and there's three kind of significant movements in that last portion. It's the Passover given with new meaning, and then you have the trial and crucifixion of Jesus, and then you have the resurrection and Great Commission. So like I said, we're going to spend the majority of our time there in this series in chapters 5 through 7 specifically, and today we'll briefly touch on just a verse from chapter 4, verse 17. So all of this time that we're going to spend over the course of the next several weeks, today is kind of the foundation message, and we're going to wrestle with three questions that are going to help us as we continue to unpack the rest of the things that Jesus says. But really, it's important to understand that this Sermon on the Mount is all about God's kingdom. That's what Matthew's main point is in this. It starts with Matthew chapter 4, verse 17. And this is kind of the conclusion of Jesus coming out of that temptation and getting ready to give this Sermon on the Mount. And Matthew chapter 4, verse 17 says, "From that time on, Jesus began to preach, 'Repent, for the kingdom of heaven has come near.'" And so that's the beginning of the discourse, really. And then in the very middle of this block, you get the Lord's Prayer. So the pinnacle of the Sermon on the Mount is like the Lord's Prayer, and specifically chapter 6, verse 10, where Jesus says, "Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven." And then the end of this discourse of block, we get another reference to the kingdom in Matthew chapter 7, verse 21. It says, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven, but only the one who does the will of the Father who is in heaven." So right there, beginning, middle, and end, we get this picture of the kingdom of heaven, the kingdom of God. And it's the announcement, the kingdom's here, and Jesus is going to say, this is what people who are part of the kingdom look like. So here's three questions that I want us to wrestle with for the remainder of our time together today. The first one is, what do we need to know about Jesus? What do we need to know about the king of this kingdom, Jesus? What do we need to know about the kingdom specifically that will help us kind of process the rest of this sermon? And then what do we need to know about the people of the kingdom? So let's start with Jesus. You know, we already said that Matthew points to Jesus as a new Moses figure, someone who's leading people. Matthew views Jesus as a new king like David, and Jesus as God with us. And those three things are huge, but I want to kind of narrow it down. And what we get from chapters 5 through 7 that we need to know about Jesus as king is that Jesus is a teaching king and his words carry significant weight. And I want to be more specific than just carry significant weight. Jesus is a teaching king and his words are authoritative. Matthew begins this Sermon on the Mount. He records the beginning words in chapters 5, verses 1 and 2 that says, "Now when Jesus saw the crowds, he went up on a mountainside and sat down. His disciples came to him and he began to teach them." I read the New International Version, and the New International Version really kind of masks an idiom that's in there. The New American Standard Bible records it this way. It says, "Now when Jesus saw the crowds, he went up on the mountain, and after he sat down, his disciples came to him. He opened his mouth and began to teach them." And that, there's two things in this verse I will really want to point out. One of those is he sat down and then he opened his mouth. So let's talk about the sitting portion first. The position of seated was a position of official teaching in Jewish schools of thought. So a rabbi would, you know, often teach as they walked along and strolled through the way, and they would stop and teach. But the official position of teaching was when a rabbi sat, that was like, hey, we need to focus, we need to pay attention, because this is very important. The Catholic Church still kind of continues this tradition in their thought of the ex cathedra teaching of the Pope. Ex cathedra is the Latin term that it doesn't mean from the cathedral, it means from the chair. And so when the Pope is sitting in the papal throne or the papal chair, that teaching carries much more authority than if it would occur anywhere else. And so we see the Catholic Church, I think, kind of getting that line of thought from this idea that when a teacher sits, there's special authority there. Now, the second part of this is that idiom, he opened his mouth. That appears just a handful of times in the New Testament and a few times in the Old Testament. But every time that idiom is used, he opened his mouth, it's used to indicate a very solemn teaching or a revelatory teaching. And so Matthew starts this right off with these recordings. He sat down, he opened his mouth and began to teach them. Matthew's telling us, hey, pay attention. This is revelatory. This is new stuff that's super, super important. And when we combine this beginning to the end of this discourse, to the people's reaction to this, we see just how authoritative Jesus' words are. So in the latter, or the end of this discourse in Matthew chapter 7, verses 28 and 29, Matthew wrote, "When Jesus had finished saying these things, the crowds were amazed at his teaching, because he taught as one who had authority and not as their teachers of the law." You know, so what does that really mean? Why did they think, wow, this guy has authority? He's not like the scribes. He's not like the Pharisees, the teachers of the law. Because when the teachers of the law would teach, they would oftentimes quote Old Testament prophets, Old Testament text. What we find Jesus doing is quoting Old Testament texts and prophets, but then adding more to it, or saying, you have heard that it was said that, but I tell you. And that was really Jesus saying, you've heard the prophets said this, I'm telling you this, I'm giving you greater clarity. It demonstrates his authority, but it also demonstrates that he's God. I mean, who else has the right to say, this is what the Old Testament prophet said, I'm telling you this, I'm clarifying it more, this is what it really means. Not only that, but Jesus is saying, these are the type of people that get into the kingdom of God. And so as a just, righteous judge, he's saying, look, here's the qualifications, here's what I'm saying, and this is what goes. There's some authority there. So when we read these words, when we listen to the Sermon on the Mount that Jesus preaches, these are not just suggestions. These are like kingly decrees. These are Jesus' instructions to us as a king who has authority. And that's what we need to know about Jesus as we move through the rest of this sermon series together. So that's what we need to know about Jesus, the King. The second question is, what do we need to know about the kingdom? And this is what I would say, and I told the people yesterday to write down. The kingdom of heaven is both a now and a not yet experience. So when we look at the Beatitudes, and we're going to do that in greater detail next week, but the first Beatitude and the last, so Matthew chapter 5, verses 3 and verse 10, you'll see that it says, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And then in verse 10, it says, blessed are those who are persecuted because of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. This is the present tense. In Greek, it's in the present tense as well. So it's saying that the kingdom of heaven for these type of people is a very present reality. Then it goes on to say in verses, if you look at verses 4 through 9, the tense switches. It goes from a present tense to a future tense. So just verse 4 real quick, blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. And then verse number 9, blessed are the peacemakers, for they will be called children of God. So we have in the first verse and the last verse of the Beatitudes, present tense, present reality, the kingdom of heaven now. And then in the middle, verses 4 through 9, we get a future tense, when there's a future fulfillment that is to be expected. So the kingdom that Jesus is talking about in this sermon is a heavenly kingdom with earthly ramifications. So in a sense, we will experience the kingdom of God now, but not to the fullest sense. But the biggest portion of this sermon that we're going to look at is really Jesus fleshing out what it looks like to be a kingdom citizen now, expecting something greater in the future, but living as part of the kingdom now. So the kingdom of heaven, the kingdom of God, what we need to know, it's both a now and a not yet experience. You know, one of the pitfalls, I think, of current American Christianity is that we make the goal of the gospel almost a completely future experience, where the goal for the gospel, we think, is just to get to heaven. Like, we got to get through this life, and then when we die, hey, we go to heaven when we die. But when we look at this text, the Sermon on the Mount, when we look at the New Testament as a whole, I think that's certainly part of the gospel, but a big part of the gospel is experiencing the kingdom of God now, living like a kingdom citizen now. It's a heavenly kingdom with earthly ramifications. All right, so that was the second portion. We've talked about what we need to know about the king, what we need to know about the kingdom. Now let's talk about what we need to know about the people in the kingdom. And here's kind of the big thing that I would suggest writing down if you're a note taker, or storing away, because it's going to be something we need to come back to over and over as we visit the rest of Jesus' words here in the Sermon on the Mount, is that kingdom people are those that are willing to look at life differently than cultural norms. So kingdom people are those that are willing to look at life differently than cultural norms. I told you Matthew chapter 4, verse 17, repent, for the kingdom of heaven has come near. That word, metanoeo, is the Greek word repent. And for the longest time, as a kid and into my adult life, I thought repent was meant to say sorry. So one of my rituals was that I was very aware of my sin throughout the day. And as I would lay down at night, you know, I didn't want to die and go to hell, so I would tell God that I was sorry. And in my mind, that was repentance. But repentance is really more than just saying we're sorry. The word was often used for kind of like a military word, when a soldier would be marching and then do an about face and head the opposite direction. Metanoeo is really, repentance is really a change of mind. It's thinking differently. It's behaving differently. It's becoming different. And this is important to keep in mind. Jesus says, repent. Look, listen, repent. The kingdom of heaven has come near. And then in the Sermon on the Mount, we would have an audience that was comprised of Jewish people and then everybody else, which the Jewish people called Gentiles. So two schools of thought. You have the Jewish school of thought and then the Gentile school of thought. And each thought their way was the right way. The Jewish people said, you can only come into God's kingdom as a Jewish person. You have to convert to Judaism. You have to obey the law and observe all these rituals. And then the Gentiles, you know, they would have said, no, we have our own system, our own God or gods, and the way that we relate to those gods is the right way. And I think predominantly people that would have been present would have been Jewish, but there would have certainly been Gentiles listening and present in the audience. Matthew's audience, his intended audience for his gospel, is definitely a Jewish audience, but something very fascinating happens here. And Jesus essentially says, don't be like the Jewish people, don't be like the Gentile people. So in Matthew chapter 5, verse 20, it says, and he opened his mouth and began to teach them, saying, for I say to you that unless your righteousness far surpasses that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven. And then if you go to chapter 6, verse 5, you'll see it says, "And when you pray, do not be like the hypocrites, for they love to pray standing in the synagogues and on the street corners to be seen by others." So Jesus is saying, look, you got to be better than this. So don't be like the scribes and Pharisees. And he's definitely talking about Jewish people here in verse 5, chapter 6, where he says, don't be like the hypocrites that pray in the synagogues. Don't be like them. And so, you know, us Gentile people are like, hey, look, you know, we have a shot. Don't be like the Jews. But then in verse 7, chapter 6, verse 7, he says, "And when you pray, do not keep on babbling like the pagans." The New International Version has pagans. Other translations have don't be like the Gentiles. So Jesus says, don't be like the Jews. Don't be like the Gentiles. And why? Why is that important? Because Jesus is challenging those people to be a new type of people. And that's what the people of the kingdom of heaven are really like. They're a new kind of humanity, a new kind of people. It's people that are willing to look at the cultural norms and say, wow, there's a way that seems right to man, but in the end it leads to death or destruction. And Jesus is saying, look, I'm the way, the truth, and the life. People that comprise the kingdom of God are people like me, a new type of humanity, people who have the mindset and attitude of Christ. So don't be like the Pharisees, don't be like the Gentiles. Jesus is looking for people that are willing to change their perspective, people that are willing to think differently, and people that are willing to seek God first and to love others. So I'm going to wrap it up here just the same way I wrapped it up Sunday morning. The Sermon on the Mount is all about a new kingdom, a new king, and a new people. Jesus sits on the mountain and he teaches the people. And the people, whether they recognize it or not, are having an encounter with God in the flesh. And we have this awesome opportunity that when we approach this text and we are seeking God intently, we can encounter him. So my prayer is that we continue through this series together for the next several weeks, that we would show up, whether it be in the building or whether you show up on Facebook, that you would show up with the expectation that you would encounter God through his word, and that that encounter would then lead to radical life transformation and change, and that we would become people who are people that are marked by the mind and attitude of Christ. So there's a promotion that Gatlinburg runs all the time. It says, "The mountains are calling and I must go." And every time I see that, I think, oh, how I'd love to be there. And I want you to know that through this sermon series, I believe that the mountains are calling and we must go. I hope this video recap kind of gives those of you that join us strictly on Facebook the opportunity to catch up and to be ready to join in next week as we start to unpack the rest of this sermon and we look at these Beatitudes more closely. Hope you all have a blessed day. Feel free to reach out with questions, comments, or concerns that you have. We'll see you next week.